So this, yeah, the very we're going to open with a sentence from the IVP Bible Background Commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul's point is that any division is wrong, even one based on the claim to be of Christ alone, and so rejecting Paulinists and followers of Apollos. So kind of the question or questions that will be kind of in the back of overarching set of questions is, what defines Christian community? And what is the appropriate focus for Christians? And already we are, the implication is, I follow Christ is not an appropriate focus.
Can we do that one over again?
You're stretching our brains.
So, what defines Christian community, and what is the appropriate focus for Christians? And, you know, what I've already implied is that as we're going to go through this, we're going to find out that I follow Christ, that statement is not an appropriate focus for Christians.
It's a singularity. That's not good.
And on the surface, that seems completely wrong, because you know all of the common evangelistic efforts, all of the discipleship materials and classes, the goal is to get people to follow Christ. And what we're going to discover is that there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that focus. It's not that the focus is necessarily completely wrong, or that statement is wrong, but there's something wrong when that becomes the overarching focus and the goal. So what we're going to look at today is specifically 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. This is part of Paul's first essay. Paul's first essay goes through the beginning of the book, through the beginning of the letter, through chapter 4, verse 16. Now, most translations will have a paragraph division at verse 21. But when we examine the rhetorical structure, it turns out that verse 16 of chapter 4 is where this first essay logically ends. This first essay is essentially about the divisions that Paul has been told about in the Corinthian church, and about what he says in response to that report of divisions. The English Standard Version Study Bible outlines this section as follows. There's the title that it gives for this section is Divisions Over Christian Preachers. The problem is reported, and then Paul writes that God's wisdom answers the problem. And that is subdivided into two sections, the nature of God's wisdom and God's wisdom as applied to Apollos, Paul, and the Corinthians. And the theme based on this outline, this interpretation, is that since the church is the dwelling place of God's Spirit, the people who make up the church should work for unity by building each other up. Sounds pretty reasonable.
Is this still
Paul?
No. The guy that was studying Corinthians,
Kenneth Bailey?
Bailey. Thank you.
We'll get to it. We'll
is that his, this is his outline?
No, this is the ESV Bible's study Bible notes.
Oh, we're still there then.
And we'll get to it.
Sorry, I didn't read down part of this time. Yeah. I was actually waiting.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
Are you playing on the word unity versus division?
Am I?
Your sentence there, it says...
This is a direct quote from the study Bible notes.
So, is the question... Should we try to achieve unity as in being all the same?
Yeah, see, that's where the key is to this, because I agree that your header up at the top says, Paul points out that any division is wrong, is mm-hmm. good, but that doesn't necessarily track that therefore we should have 100% unity.
Depends on what unity means.
Yeah.
If unity means believing all the same and being all the same...
Unfortunately, I think that the answer to your concern there is going to be uncovered over the next 3 or 4 weeks. We're not going to address it this week.
Okay.
I was just trying to figure out who was writing what we're reading this now, so...
Yeah, but I don't think we necessarily... I don't think we're going to conclude that we have to all believe.
No, today we're going to be... focusing on what the problem was, not what the solution is.
Yes.
Next outline comes from the commentary reading Corinthians. And this commentary divides this first essay into 3 major sections. The first part is a request. A request formula is what it's called, and there are 3 questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then these rhetorical questions are answered in the main body of this essay. The first answer so it's answered in reverse order as in which they were asked. First answer, were you baptized in the name of Paul, is answered in just a few verses immediately following. The second answer, was Paul crucified for you, that takes up a pretty big chunk of this next essay. And is Christ divided, is answered last. And then there's a conclusion section that follows. So that's yet another outline, a way of structuring and interpreting what Paul is trying to say in this first part of 1 Corinthians. In Kenneth Bailey's outline, he outlines it as follows. The problem. This is chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, what we're going to look at. The problem. Divisions, baptism, and the cross. Then this is followed by 2 sections discussing wisdom. The wisdom and power of God as revealed in the cross, and the wisdom of God as revealed through the Spirit. And then, this first essay contains what Christian unity looks like.
Oh, so at the end of this whole section, we get to what is Christian unity.
And it is here that Paul is going to write that Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, and Peter are one. This is a ABBA structure.
And they clearly didn't agree on everything.
Clearly. So the problem and unity go together by being antithesis of each other.
Okay.
In the middle is the main point that Paul is trying to make. The middle is Paul's theology on unity. It has to be based on the wisdom of God.
The beacon.
Yeah.
So for my uneducated, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas is Peter.
Cephas is Peter.
Are these apostles? Who are these people?
Peter was one of the apostles.
We're going to get to that.
Okay, that's all I got.
Nice questions. Sometimes we can get to that.
Next, we're going to go into a little more detail on outlining the passage that is our concern this morning, verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1. In the ESV study Bible, it's pretty straightforward. This is a report of the divisions that are from the Corinthian church. In reading Corinthians, the outline is there are three requests that are made in verse 10, and then that's followed by two bases for the requests. First, Chloe's people are reporting problems, and so Paul is being requested to respond to it. The other is that Paul himself asks three rhetorical questions of the Corinthians that we talked about already. You know, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And in this outline, the last part of this first section, verses 14 through 16, is already Paul's response to the problem. Paul's response is Christ, or were you baptized in the name of Paul, is a no, with a few exceptions. Dr. Bailey, he outlines this into seven sections.
This is just the 10 through 16.
This is just 10 through 16.
Mm-hmm. You've got an ABCDBA unit.
Correct.
Wow.
Dr. Bailey sees the main body of this problem statement in a ring composition or chiastic structure of ABCDBA from verses 10 through 13. With an aside that's written by Paul in verses 14 through 16. And the table shows the actual text of the verse in that structure. So it reads, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone. So you can visually see how the parts correspond. The idea, the word name ties the first A and the second A together. Name of Jesus versus the name of Paul. Section B is about divisions. Now, Paul's appeal is there be no divisions. Paul asks in the second B, is Christ divided? In the middle of this passage, the C part, again, Paul's appeal in the first half is be united. The second half is the problem. There is quarreling.
And in A, it's not just the word name. He's appealing to you by the name of Jesus rather than them being baptized in the name of Paul. And that's a distinct contrast. It's interesting. Okay.
So a little bit of background information. For about 3 centuries, Christians met primarily in homes. The size of the home determines size of the congregation. As this letter continues, it becomes clear that social stratification was the primary basis of the division reported in the Corinthian church.
So everybody that was affluent stayed and went to everybody's house that was affluent. Everybody that was poor went to the poor houses, and nobody.
Correct. And that also had partly to do, social stratification was a consequence of ethnic groupings. The Jews would tend to be lower class. The Greeks would be kind of the middle. The native Roman citizens would be at the top.
And they would meet in their own little houses with their own little groups. And poor people who needed assistance would likely get it from their own group, and the Jewish groups probably would have less to give.
Yeah, obviously it's not a one singular correspondence one-to-one, but that would be kind of the general, citizens would be treated better, they would have more opportunities. The Greeks who worshipped the pagan deities around would tend to fare better than the Jews, who were monotheistic and who were clearly outsiders. Chloe was likely a wealthy businesswoman, and her people would likely have been her servants or slaves. So Chloe's people that were sent. It was common for disciples to follow after prominent teachers and identify with them. Paul's position is that any claim that results in division is wrong, even if the claim is Christ alone.
I got it. I understood what he was saying when he was saying it, because by saying the division and the singularity of Christ means that you're not as a group with everybody, with your congregation, with your church, God, Christ as a whole.
As in rejecting the rest of the group, or rejecting part of, well, rejecting
singling yourself out completely to one entity between you and it alone. That means that, like, if you follow Christ alone, you can't follow after your brothers that are following Christ. You can't follow with your wife that would be following Christ. You can't commune with the group around you at all. That's what I thought.
If you're with a group of people who has a leader, a human leader that they're receiving input from, whether or not they have allegiance to that leader, if you say, "Well, I follow Christ. I'm not going." It's like saying you're not going to receive input from any.
Exactly.
You
warm up to everybody. Who can challenge that?
Right.
You challenge me. I follow Christ.
You don't want any input from anybody
else.
That actually makes sense.
He has a little kid. Well, my daddy's bigger than your daddy. So once you say I follow Christ, you've warmed up to everybody. What can they say?
Okay.
They might say, I discovered in this study Bible a really interesting fact, but it would be meaningless.
But I can do even better than that. I followed Bailey.
Let's
go into the details of each verse. Paul begins, I appeal to you. The foundation of appeal is in the introduction. What is the basis for Paul's appeal? It's in the introduction. It's the gospel tradition. It's what Paul spoke to the Corinthians about Christ. It's Paul's testimony about Christ. In the introduction, Paul wrote that Jesus is the sole source of grace and gifts. Grace and gifts don't come from any other place. It may be mediated through different people, but Jesus is ultimately the source. Only Jesus can sustain believers to the end. So what he's getting at is it doesn't really matter who you follow, who you claim to follow, because Jesus is the only one who can sustain you to the very end. And all believers are called to be in fellowship in Christ.
Together in Christ, rather than I follow only Christ by myself and you're not part of it. Okay.
You're not saved by who you follow.
The word appeal is a strong word that longs for reconciliation. The same word is used in the prodigal parable in Luke chapter 15 verse 28. This is when the father goes out to meet the older son after the younger son returns and the older son is ticked off. The older son was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. This entreated is appeal. Same word, appeal to him. So that's the imagery that we need to have. It's the picture of God himself entreating with his people. Paul is saying as a apostle, as God's servant, as Jesus' servant, I am appealing to you.
So as a testimony without Paul's interest but with God's interest toward the wealth and the health and well-being of his people, not Paul's personal interest in this, but God's will.
Yeah. And Paul is appealing not on anything that he has, but in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase may have been part of a baptismal formula that was used.
Well, in the Nikiastric structure, it echoes the baptismal reference too.
Correct. And the phrase, this exact phrase, our Lord Jesus Christ, appears four times in this first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and then it disappears completely from this letter until chapter 15. Which is towards the very end. It implies an inclusio. Inclusio is where you have the signpost of the beginning and the end. And it kind of wraps everything together. Lord Jesus Christ, that phrase, or Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, three of those words tend to appear throughout the letter, but the exact phrase, our Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord, appears only in the first chapter and once more in chapter 15. Paul's appeal through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is to agree that there be no divisions. The phrase all of you agree is literally all of you speak the same thing.
What's that mean?
Well, it gives a better picture and it matches better with what follows, because what Paul has heard is that all of you are saying, all of you are speaking, I follow someone. They're saying different things. Paul wants them to all speak the same thing. Now, Paul doesn't yet say what it is, the same thing.
It's like people standing around saying that they like the 49ers, they like the the Green Bay Packers and they like the so-and-so, but ultimately the cohesive effort is that they actually know that they actually like football.
Yeah, if we can all
okay, they're all in there. They all love football, but they only love it if it's the Green Bay Packers football. But if they were to and what Paul would be saying to that room is shut up and enjoy football.
Yeah, it's not a perfect analogy, but
that's
but good.
Sum up of it.
Yeah.
Religion is like football.
Okay.
All right. I call it violent agreement. I get the gag order.
And Paul appeals that there be no divisions. The word divisions is schismata or schisma, meaning splits.
That's important to understand.
And Paul may be coming from his own background. Paul's a tent maker. A canvas tent with splits is not much use. A canvas tent has different parts.
Many different.
Different pieces, yeah. Different parts, but it all has to be sewn together.
United, shall we say?
United in unity. The tent is a unity. So that's another picture that we should have as we read this part. And then he says, "Be united." This "be united" literally means be perfectly joined together. And Paul may be alluding to the language used of artisans and craftsmanship here. If you recall, Corinth was known for its brass work. And in fact, its brass work was so fine that it was valued above silver and gold. But again, a brass vessel whose parts don't fit together well isn't of much use. A handle that's loose, or maybe a spout that's loose, isn't going to be of much use
if
you're trying to pour something.
But if they work together, they can work together toward one purpose.
But the diversity is what makes the vessel valuable.
You ever seen a tuba? I watch how it was made every day. Pretty awesome.
Yeah.
And it has to fit together just right. Otherwise it will not work. And it's a very intricate piece. Did you know there's like a 17-foot tuba and a 12-foot tuba? And you can get ones in between. Anyways.
And Paul asks the Corinthians to be of the same mind and judgment.
I like footnote 8.
Yeah, judgment.
It's
actually know me. Yeah, I know. But it has nothing to do with little mythological garden creatures or anything like that. Same mind is alluding to the intellect and knowledge. Judgment is the use of the mind, putting knowledge into practice. It's about discernment. It's about having a... So Paul is asking them to have the same purpose and the same intention, to be going in the same direction. Then Paul gets to the report. There is quarreling. Quarrel.
Such a nice word.
The Greek word is eris.
Oh.
Eris means strife. Eris is the Greek goddess of chaos, strife, and discord, her name being translated into Latin as Discordia. Discordia means discord. Her Greek opposite is Harmonia, whose Latin counterpart is Concordia. And here is the legend. The mythology. The most famous tale of Eris recounts her initiating the Trojan War by causing the judgment of Paris. The goddesses Hera, Athena, and Aphrodite had been invited, along with the rest of Olympus, to the forced wedding of Peleus and Thetis, who would become the parents of Achilles. But Eris had been snubbed because of her troublemaking inclinations. She therefore tossed into the party the apple of discord, a golden apple inscribed T. Callisti, meaning for the most beautiful one, or to the fairest one, provoking the goddesses to begin quarreling about the appropriate recipient. The hapless Paris, prince of Troy, was appointed to select the fairest by Zeus. The goddesses stripped naked to try to win Paris's decision and also attempted to bribe him. Hera offered political power. Athena promised skill in battle, and Aphrodite tempted him with the most beautiful woman in the world, Helen, wife of Menelaus of Sparta.
And she's already
married. Yeah, I offered her.
While Greek culture placed greater emphasis on prowess than power, Paris chose to award the apple to Aphrodite, thereby dooming his city, which was destroyed in the war that ensued.
When he stole the wife that Aphrodite promised him. Discord?
So, when the Greek reader or Greek hearer heard the word quarrel, he heard Eris.
Oh,
Eris is this whole entire mythology behind it.
Like Cinderella.
Eris has come among you.
Oh my goodness.
Not only that, but her brother is Ares, or Mars, the Greek or Roman god of war.
Ah.
Eris, in this excerpt, is contention. I think in the copies that you have, I misspelled it. I fixed it in mine. Eris means
you're
contention. And his... is Eris's twin sister and companion, who always precedes his chariot when he rushes to the fight, the latter being evidently a simile of the poets to express the fact that war follows contention. This divinity, Eris, the strife, quarrel, was never invoked by mortals except when they desired her assistance for the accomplishment of evil purposes.
So Ares is the god of war, and his twin sister is
Eris.
Contention.
Yeah.
Okay.
So as Paul is speaking these one-word, one-liners to people, they're getting an entire backstory on something, which is telling them that even though they're sitting in a room of worship, and they say that they have this divinity binding them, their tongue is still, and their actions to disagree with somebody is almost
invoking Eris.
It's almost an act of war on your fellow man. Like it is actually content and evil. Like you were trying to be evil.
You invoked Eris, and Ares will fall.
Right.
The Ares will follow.
So by just disagreeing with your fellow Christian as to what book you should be reading to be a Christ follower, you're actually invoking a potential battle.
When you say, I follow Paul, no, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Christ, so I'm better than all of you.
So you're... and so it's a pretty dramatic thing that Paul is trying to state, that it's not just a simple little disagreement.
The word picture is extremely graphic and extreme here.
Right.
Which means I just maybe might get it.
Which, I mean, like, so Paul is, like, really shaking his finger at these people.
Yeah, Paul is, you know, in English it seems like a minor disagreement.
Right.
But what Paul is depicting is not a minor disagreement, but an all-out battle in the church.
Right, like millions of people are
that was tearing it apart. Again, going back to the image of split, the schism, the tearing apart of fabric.
And whether or not you're taking swords to each other, emotionally you are tearing each other apart.
what I'm hearing here, which I've never heard but didn't realize, is in Christianity, we have been steeped in the parables and the stories in the Bible, mm-hmm. so that we can say one word and we know a whole parable.
And we know
parable.
A whole story.
Yeah.
We know a whole, all these emotions come up that are based in the parable simply from a word.
And that's because we've been steeped in the Bible.
Like when I said the parable of the prodigal earlier. You know exactly what that means.
Now, in today's culture, you can do that with Star Wars. You can do that with Lord of the Rings. And there's a lot
and
to
you
go.
Can do that with parables from the Bible.
Jerry wasn't here this morning.
Never mind. So, what I'm hearing for the first time is these gods of
they
these
were
tales...
Hit.
The tales were stories that children and cultures were brought up with.
They were
teaching.
The basis of their culture.
But they're thinking.
Uh-huh.
Just like parables are the basis of our thinking. So when you talk about these gods and these little stories, it's how they understood each other's emotions and their interactions, because that's what these are doing. They're summarizing human emotions.
So when Paul says there is Eris, the whole story is invoked
and
to describe what's going on in your church.
And what we have done is we've always said that all these gods of antiquity are heathen.
Heathen and wrong, and we shouldn't discuss them.
Exactly. And so we haven't studied these stories. We don't know these tales. But in reality...
Because we're Christian.
Yeah.
We follow Christ.
But in reality, these stories and tales are just a Greek's understanding of human relations.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I could say that.
And that's what you guys like, and you are able to see into Lord of the Rings is doing, is it's an analogy of human...
Yeah.
Wow.
Oh, well, yeah, you gotta listen to the guy with the Legends of Myth.
Lewis?
No. Anyways, he's always going on about how Star Wars was a great mythological tale of our time.
Mm-hmm. Hmm.
Yeah.
Power of Myth, the guy that writes that.
Power
thing.
Of Myth.
So,
he's a big one.
Through my Christian mm-hmm. education, I was taught that we weren't supposed to be studying mythology and all this stuff. So,
but it's such useful stuff.
But Paul was a Pharisee or Sadducee, which is?
He was a Pharisee.
So he had the best religious education that you could buy.
Yes.
Or get.
Yeah.
How did he know about all
this? He grew up as a Roman in
Joseph Campbell, right.
Rome. In
so he must have watched Star Wars, that wicked guy. So I'm starting
to... Remember, he was in Athens, he was able to quote the best poets of the time.
He wasn't just a Pharisee, he was also a member of the culture.
But he studied the culture. And so I'm thinking, you know, we shouldn't be dismissing these old tales. I don't agree with the gods and all that stuff. But on the other hand, to study these legends actually does have tremendous value.
He didn't tell you where the Bible is coming from.
Where mankind's coming from.
Mm-hmm.
Tells a lot. So.
Okay, so what was reported to Paul? There were factional quarrels.
Mm-hmm.
Some commentaries state that there were really just two factions, Paul and Apollos, and that the other two are probably hypothetical examples. It's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is that there were actually four factions, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. Not that they were actually literally leaders, but they are proxies for the actual leaders of the factions.
Well, probably four groups, so if they were fighting or not, it's probably four
groups.
Well,
and maybe there was one group with a leader that says, I follow Christ, not
Paul. By proxies, I mean there were actual leaders
uh-huh.
For each of these factions in Corinth. Paul does not, in this letter, name these leaders, because to call out the leaders by name may have unnecessarily inflamed the situation and placed Chloe in an untenable situation.
But if there was a leader that's saying, I follow Christ, he's representing Christ to the people, then that would also further divide.
Right, and not only that, but to call out the Corinthian leaders of these factions by name would necessarily limit the letter's application to Corinth.
But by calling out the famous tale of Eris, you don't have to name the people. They can name themselves, and it takes it away.
Uh-huh.
That's pretty good. Yeah. Yeah. Paul, as we mentioned in last week, 1 Corinthians follows a very formal rhetorical pattern. And Paul appears to have wanted this to be a more general letter, using Corinth as an example of some of the problems. So Paul wants to address a broader issue of factions that were probably a problem throughout the region. So there were, again, these ethnic divisions, Romans, Greeks, and the Jews. The name Paul is a Roman name. The name Apollos is Greek. And Paul uses Cephas instead of Peter, because Cephas is the Jewish form of Peter. Meaning, so there were Roman faction, a Greek faction, Jewish faction. The issue in the Corinthian church, as well as throughout the region, was that of loyalty. Ethnic loyalty was often stronger than loyalty to the faith community itself.
Mm-hmm. So we still have those standardized secular prejudices today?
Yep.
Very, very deeply divided within the Christian church of ethnicity, affluence, all sorts of things.
Human nature doesn't fall apart, literally.
So, Paul's message is really a lot deeper than just resolving your beliefs in Christianity. It's also being tolerant, not even tolerant, but what Paul's showing here is that he actually understands the Greek, the Roman, the Jewish philosophies enough to actually address them with a single word any time throughout his letter to them. Meaning that, like, if today you were a leader in the church and somebody was writing this to you, you would have to have an understanding of Buddhist, Hindu, Arabic, all of these other things. You would be able to take all of these, not religions, but backgrounds, and base the Christian religion through their old ideologies and bring them together without having this, like, distance between the ethnic groups.
Mm-hmm. But if you didn't understand their culture, and you just walk in and say, this is what's right, and discount everything that they come from, then there's a sharp division. If you understand the culture that they're already in, then you can make correlations.
Yeah, it's a profound message in such a short little thing.
Then we get to, I follow Christ. Well, what's wrong with that? The issue is what it's implying. It's implying, as I've heard earlier here, chattering, we are of Christ and the rest of you are not.
I didn't say that.
It connotes judgmentalism and condemnation. It's self-righteousness.
Exactly.
It's self-righteousness couched in religiously correct phrasing.
Who cares who you
It's
follow?
Like the people that said, we give to the church, but they weren't taking care of their parents. Mm-hmm. You know, they're not being
God. Well, when you say, I follow Christ, what are you really saying?
No, everyone else is not.
You could. when you say, I follow Christ, you might be implying that, and you don't. But can you say that without implying that?
Well, you're implying that there's value. It's implying that there's value. You have to make sure you're following the right person because there's value in who you're following. If you're following the wrong person, you're putting value in what you follow rather than value in who he is.
It's like when you're in school and you say infinity plus one. It's just like what you're saying is like if you're following Christ, then everybody else is behind you and Christ. So they can't actually be as close to Christ as you are, type deal. Well, you're seconding them to, instead, because in our language, when we say follow, we mean one behind the other. We don't follow each other in a straight line behind one person. We follow behind another person. So if you say, I follow Christ, you're seconding everybody else to their ability to follow after Christ also.
But does saying, I follow Christ, always mean I exclusively follow Christ and you're behind me? Or can it mean we all together are doing our best to follow what we think Christ wants?
I don't have an answer because we haven't gotten there yet.
or what we think Christ is.
Actually, I shouldn't say answer because these are all just my opinions.
Well, you know, Jesus did say, follow me, so...
No, you love to throw that in, didn't you? I'm...
I think following Christ can be a non-divisive thing, but I also think it can be used, definitely used divisively.
Well...
So far.
Paul then asks, is Christ divided? And it's asked in a way that the expected response is supposed to be an emphatic no. And it returns to back to the theme of Jesus as the sole source of grace, gifts, and community itself.
Exactly.
So if you said, we follow Christ, then you're...
There's no value.
You're saying more than that we are a group. We are all brothers. We are all. But then when you say I, you're singling yourself out as somebody different.
What if you're saying we follow Christ and you guys don't?
Why even say follow? Christ says right here, Christ is the sole source of grace, gifts, and community to all people, not just those who follow. I mean, what we're saying is because I follow Christ, there's singular value to me because of me's following. And there's no value to me.
So a little, like, my idea of the future of this, of what we're reading here, what we're going to get to is that instead of saying anything as far as, like, where it disappears, the Lord God, and comes back thing, I think is going to get full circle to the idea that every being is of God instead of with God. So it's going to come back to saying what you just said, Jerry, that there's nobody that can stand up in the room and say, I am following and because of this with it is just going to be period that we are all of, and that there's no way that you can be more than somebody else.
This story, it keeps coming back. I can't finish it because I don't know it, but I think it comes back to the upper room when James and John were saying, I'm on the left hand of Jesus, I want to sit next to Jesus. And nobody would wash anybody's feet. And so Jesus took up the thing and started washing everybody's feet. And so it kind of took, well, I'm following Christ, and threw it out the window, because Christ says, well, I'm the servant. So
you missed the boat.
You missed the whole point. But I don't know how to finish that analogy, but somehow to say I follow Christ.
Peter's like, not me. Yeah. He's like, if you don't like me, you have no part with me.
Okay. Yeah. The Corinthians were saying different things instead of the same thing, which is what Paul wanted them to be saying the same thing. So what is the same thing that Paul wants believers to say? That gets us to what shall believers unite around? Paul asks some additional questions. He doesn't answer it directly. He answers it by asking questions. He asks, who was crucified for you? Plural. Was Paul crucified for you? And the expected answer to this question is no. It was Jesus Christ who was crucified for you.
You're probably about ready to, though.
Into what? Into whose name were you, again, plural, baptized? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The expected answer is no. You were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This verse signals a shift from the Corinthians' statements of I, singular, to Paul's inclusion through we, plural. The church is not about what I want, but what is good for the entire community. And by this verse, Paul invokes two core tenets of Christianity. First, the cross. Who was crucified? Paul is reminding Corinthians about the traditions of the gospel. The first tradition is the cross. The cross is God's offer of grace and gifts. The second core tenet in this gospel tradition is baptism. Baptism represents the believer's response to the cross. It's the acceptance of the grace and gifts that God has offered.
The cross. If you have two groups following Christ, and Christ is your leader, and he allowed the ones he loved to crucify him, what's the point of your argument? You're arguing that you're following your leader to crucifixion. It doesn't make sense.
I see an answer box out front.
So these two core tenets of Christianity, the cross is God's offer. Baptism is the believer's response. And throughout this letter, Paul is going to describe that the relationship between God and his people is a two-way street. God offers something, the believers respond in some way. This is the first of them.
See, what I'm trying to say here is your leader voluntarily allowed himself to be crucified. You have joined his group by allowing yourself to be baptized, with saying that you are allowing yourself to be crucified, and here you are arguing that you want to be crucified before the other person's crucified.
No, crucified is the acceptance of crucifixion, God's crucifixion.
That's where I think we're missing it. Baptism is accepting God's personality, his character. And so by arguing that point, you're actually missing the point of Jesus' character. I'm not saying myself there, obviously.
Paul, if we go back to the introduction, in verses 5 and 7, Paul thanks God for the Corinthians, what part of that, you know, what exactly is Paul thanking God for? He's thanking God for the grace and gift that were given to the Corinthians. But unlike in some of his other letters, Paul never thanks God for their faith.
So they haven't really got any yet?
That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you've received the traditions. You've received the gospel message. You've received the grace and the gifts. You have all of that you need. But you haven't accepted it yet. You may have been baptized, but you're missing the point.
You received the fun stuff, and you like the tradition benefit. You like having new traditions that make you feel like you're doing something good. But...
Well, maybe this is one way to fit it. Anybody who has chosen to follow Christ has willingly elected to stand up and say, I'm willing to sacrifice myself for the advantage of my neighbor. That's Jesus' personality. He was willing to sacrifice himself for your neighbor. So if you say you're following Christ, that says that you're willing to sacrifice yourself in deference to your neighbor. Well, if you really did that, then why are you having these arguments? Because obviously you're not sacrificing yourself to your neighbors.
So the whole book is in the chiastic structure also. Like each chapter is in a chiastic structure and the whole book.
Well, there are five essays. We looked at it last week. If you go back to last week's outline, you'll see five essays. There are 16 chapters.
Because the reason why I'm asking that is that Paul, for me, has always had one thing that he's been saying since forever that I've heard Paul talk. And that's that we can't ever know through traditions or laws or anything else what the faith of another man truly is. Period. And so when you're sitting in the church and you're saying, I follow so-and-so, or I am of this, and I am of that, you're exacting a beginning, middle, and end of your particular ability of faith. And when he asks to let everybody speak in the chapter before this, I think what he was saying is that let your brother speak of his faith the way that he chooses to, because that is his faith and that is what he wants to believe and how he communes with Christ or God in his heart. And for us to care particularly one way or the other is what the division is and how it's starting, because we are not to be concerned with how faithful our other brothers are to Christ or Paul or anybody else. And so I just think that this is kind of a little bit of a reiteration of that same part of the first chapter. Maybe. Anyways, that's kind of what I keep hearing Paul saying all the time, is that you can't know that.
There's two words, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy has to do with right thinking. Orthopraxy has to do with right actions. For Paul, orthodoxy is important and has value. But orthopraxy is even more important.
Your demeanor toward other people.
Well, if orthodoxy was important, Paul wouldn't spend so much time building his theology. Paul has, here is what I believe is the right way to think, the right way to believe. But it doesn't matter much if it doesn't lead to harmonious relationships. And we get to this little aside in verses 14 through 16, where Paul mentions Crispus. Crispus is a former ruler of the synagogue at Corinth. Gaius was a Corinthian who hosted Paul and the entire church in Corinth, meaning he probably had a fairly large home and consequently was probably fairly wealthy. Stephanus was Paul's first convert in the region of Achaia, which is the northern, the Corinth being the on the isthmus dividing two land masses. To the north is Achaia, to the south is the Aegean. So in this region, Stephanus was the first convert. And it's probably Stephanus was probably one of the ones who brought Paul some of the written concerns regarding the church at Corinth, and he likely carried the finished letter back to Corinth. This aside gives a glimpse into how Paul naturally writes. It's kind of loose, unstructured, and a bit scattered. Now, Paul can write in a very formal rhetorical pattern when
or
that's
maybe,
his intention.
Or could have it been editors that did the rhetorical part?
It's possible. There probably was an editor, but there's different levels of editing. You know, Paul may have written all of it himself. And the way the letter weaves in both Greek and Jewish thought and Greek and Jewish rhetorical patterns seamlessly into a single unit simultaneously.
Seemed more like he was involved because he had that ability.
Yeah, it would have taken someone who was very familiar with the Hebrew, the Jewish writings, as well as Greek writings. And there probably weren't that many scribes that were educated and well in both. And 1 Corinthians is one of the undisputed letters of Paul. Now, some of the letters, some scholars dispute whether Paul was indeed an author, or if he was, to what extent. But 1 Corinthians is one of those that there's general consensus that Paul, in fact, did write it. So, for this passage, summary points. Ethnic divisions are unacceptable. Loyalty must not center on human leadership. No group has the right to claim they alone are loyal to Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the only rightful center and source of unity. The cross and baptism form the central pillars of the believing community. Christianity is not about me, it's about us. And this quotation, the question is not who is my leader, but rather who died for us.
Or who is my neighbor?
No, it's who died for us. Because who is my neighbor, it misses the foundation.
It's a horizontal relationship exclusively, and it doesn't have the basis of Jesus underneath.
So I follow is still not an appropriate phrase. Because whenever you go to the phrase, I follow, whether it's a human teacher or even I follow Christ, it becomes something about me. And for that reason, even we follow is not appropriate, because we defines an inside and outside. We follow Christ. Which means that there are those that don't. Which is, in fact, true, but we're not the judge. Determine who is following Christ or not. In the next sections of this first essay, Paul is going to get into the topic of judging. The question is, who died for us? It's looking back. It's getting back to what holds the community of faith together. It's the cross. For Paul, throughout this letter, the cross is going to be the center of everything. The cross is the foundation of Christianity. It's not the leadership of Christ. It's the death of Christ. Because whenever you get into I follow Christ, the problem is, what does that look like? Every person is going to have an opinion. Every teacher is going to have an opinion. Every church is going to answer it differently.
By, and then there's a list.
But when you ask, who died for us? It's kind of hard to answer that in more than one way.
And it's not a yes or no answer. And you ask a question rather than told them the answer.
So some questions. Some of these probably can't be answered right now, but some questions anyway. What are differences between divisions and disagreements? How can we be united in purpose and in intent while allowing individuals and group distinctiveness? What are differences between following Jesus and holding to our Lord Jesus Christ? What are differences between following Jesus and gathering at His cross? How might we see things differently if instead of claiming I or we follow Christ, we say we gather at the cross of Christ? What does it mean for the cross and baptism to be the central tenets of Christianity? What is the same thing that Paul wants us to say? Apparently, it isn't I follow Christ. How can we determine what things are truly important to distinguish between right and wrong? And how do we respond to someone or a group that we believe is truly wrong on a vital issue?
And we want to set ourselves on a pedestal. It's fun up there. You can, like, easier.
In the second essay, Paul is going to address the problem of incest in the church. And in that particular case, Paul is very adamant that the church get rid. Throw this person out. So, obviously, it's not about everything goes.
Except everybody. Don't judge anybody. It's not happening. Everybody
goes. Well, I just hope you guys enjoy your study.
We're going to listen online.
Where are you going to be? Where are you coming from? That tower. I'm sorry. You're going to get the
boat?
Yeah.
Might have to wish up on Sunday.